Good morning. Let's read from Luke chapter 1, verse 57 together. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to the father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel.
Thanks, Beck. I'm going to pray for us as we begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, for its truth and its relevance to our lives. We pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive it, that it might renew our minds and transform our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, we started a new sermon series on the Gospel according to Luke. So far, we've seen the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and the announcement of the birth of Jesus. Today we're looking at the fulfillment of the first announcement in the birth of John the Baptist. And then on Christmas Day, we'll look at the fulfillment of the second, the birth of Jesus himself. And in this section, you see an interesting development in the story of Zechariah. Given the contrast between how Zechariah receives the news from Gabriel asking for a sign, and how Mary receives the news from Gabriel with a willingness to believe, you would think that the story of Zechariah is a cautionary tale that we should avoid. And while it certainly is that, it's also much more than that. God doesn't just discipline Zechariah and then leave him. He redeems him and continues to work in his life. It's more like Mary is an example of someone receiving God's word the easy way, and Zechariah is an example of someone receiving God's word the hard way. He still receives it, and through it, God works powerfully in his life, but his unbelief makes it more of a struggle for him. When he first hears God's word to him, he asks for a sign. And so in verse 20, the angel says, "You will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Ironically, Zechariah's request for a sign is granted, but it's not the kind of sign that you would want to have happen to you. Zechariah is unable to speak for the entire duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy. I know that we've had some pretty significant restrictions over the past 9 months, but not being able to speak makes life very, very difficult. But then after 9 months, God's word to Zechariah is fulfilled and Zechariah is able to speak again. And so like Mary, he worships God for what he's done. It's more of a difficult journey because of his unbelief, but God still brings him to the place where he wells up in heartfelt joy and praise. Some of us have more difficult journeys than others. Some of us wrestle with different things more deeply than other people do. But while those paths can be more difficult, they can also lead to an even brighter joy and praise precisely because of the difficulty of the path leading up to it. If it wasn't for Zechariah's unbelief and resulting inability to speak, then the story wouldn't have had the same impact, would it? God works through our belief, as he did with Mary, but also through our unbelief, as he does with Zechariah, in order to bring about his sovereign plan for our ultimate good. So today we're going to look at the conclusion to Zechariah's story, how he learns to trust God the hard way, but nevertheless still learns, and how he worships God, not just despite the difficulty of his journey, but because of it. That's not always the case with us, is it? Often when we go through difficult times or when we feel that God isn't answering our prayers, we tend to lower our expectations of God. But as you read through the Bible's narratives and the Psalms and the Gospel accounts, you see that the response of faith is the exact opposite. When God feels distant, the response of faith isn't to lower our expectations of God, but to hold on to God all the more tightly. When you're going through difficult times, or even when you're being disciplined by God, as Zechariah was, you need to do the three things that Zechariah does here in order to come out the other side, not with less hope than before, but with more hope and joy and praise than what you had beforehand. Zechariah sees God's work in the present. He remembers God's promises in the past. And then on the basis of those two things, he faces the future with confidence and hope. He sees God's work in the past. He remembers God's promises. He sees God's work in the present. He remembers God's work in the past. And then he faces the future with confident hope. First of all, Zechariah sees God's work in the present. Come with me to the first section from verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking all about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. Despite Zechariah's earlier unbelief and despite having lost his ability to speak for 9 months, Zechariah doesn't get angry or double down on his skepticism. He sees the obvious fulfillment of God's word to him in the events unfolding around him. The angel had said, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son," and in verse 57 she does. The angel had also said, "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth," and in verse 58 that's what happens. Both of which are fairly common events, except that Elizabeth was old and unable to conceive. And then the angel had also said, "You are to call him John," and so in verse 63 he does. He doesn't chalk it up to coincidence or rebel against the angel who had taken away his speech for the past 9 months. He obeys the word of the Lord because he sees God's work in the present. Now, sometimes God's work in our life is obvious. But other times when it's less obvious, we're prone to missing it completely. As Carl Jung once famously said, "Modern man will never see God because he doesn't look low enough." Most of us want God to answer our prayers in big, dramatic ways, like the miracles that you see in the Bible. And sometimes God does that. Sometimes God works through a visible hand of miracles. But other times he works through an invisible hand of providence. The end of verse 66, where it says, that the Lord's hand was with John the Baptist, that doesn't necessarily mean that he went out performing miracles and parting the Jordan River. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist's ministry is described as preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. God often works through ordinary people and words and conversations. Sometimes he works through miracles and miraculous conceptions and angels, but most of the time he works through ordinary people who are willing to put God's word into practice. People like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who go their whole lives without seeing a miracle, struggling with infertility, and yet still observing the Lord's commands and decrees, verse 6. They're the kind of people whom God chooses to work through. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, God chooses the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. The world says that can't be. It has to be extraordinary. It has to be dramatic. It has to be spectacular. But the Christmas message itself is that the extraordinary became ordinary. That God himself became a person. That the infinite became finite. That the Creator comes and dwells with his creation. As one hymn writer puts it, "Seek not in courts or palaces, nor royal curtains draw, but search the stable, see your God extended on the straw." Often when we look for how God is working in the world, we look for the extraordinary and the spectacular. But more often than not, God works through everyday conversations and Bible studies and Christmas carols and church camps and people like you and me. Things that we see as ordinary and take for granted. As one Christian writer puts it, our failure is not that we choose earth over heaven, it is that we fail to see the divine in the earth already active and working, pouring forth grace and spilling glory into our lives. God doesn't just work in the spectacular and the extraordinary. He also works in the ordinary lives of people like you and me. All you have to do is open your eyes to see it. And so Zechariah sees God's work in the present, but secondly, he remembers God's promises in the past. Point two, he remembers God's promises in the past. Come with me to the next section from verse 67. Luke chapter 1 from verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Notice that Zechariah doesn't just see God's work in the present. He also connects it to God's promises in the past. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." Why? Because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said long ago through the holy prophets. Zechariah sees how he and his wife and his son and Mary are all part of God's plan to bring about his salvation and mercy and the fulfillment of his covenant that he made with Abraham. He not only sees God working in the present, but he puts it into the larger context of salvation history. Or in other words, he uses the Bible's narrative of salvation history to make sense of what he sees around him. Because that's what a master narrative does. And in fact, you can't make sense of isolated events without one. Alistair McIntyre makes this point quite powerfully in his book, After Virtue. He says, imagine that someone comes up to you and says the Latin word for wild duck is histrionicus, histrionicus, and then walks away. Now, what just happened? How do you make sense of that? Well, there's a couple of different possibilities. One possibility is that he's mistaking you for someone who asked him what the Latin word for wild duck is, and he thinks he's continuing a previous conversation. Another possibility is that he's mentally ill, and that's just what came into his mind at the time, and he thought it was important to tell you. Or another possibility is that he's really a spy, and he just gave you his code word to see if you're his contact for his secret mission. Now, one possibility is kind of mundane, another's a bit sad, the other's kind of exciting, but they're all different stories that we use to make sense of the event that just happened. And that's how master narratives work. A master narrative is the story that we use to make sense of the world around us. And there's a bunch of different narratives in our culture that are all competing for the status of master narrative. And sometimes Christians incorporate or even adopt other master narratives other than the Bible story of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. Let me give you an example. A couple of years ago, I was listening to an Australian Aboriginal pastor who said that the Aboriginal Australians have had 50,000 years of history, and then suddenly we've got this little blip called Christianity, which is only a small blip, but it's trying to dictate how ancient cultures have lived for millennia. Now, aside from the fact that Christianity doesn't dictate anything, but rather changes people's hearts, notice how his view is one that tries to place Christianity inside a larger narrative of Aboriginal history. That's not how Christianity works. Christianity tells the story of creation to new creation, in which the Aboriginal history is one instance of God marking out mankind's appointed times in history and boundaries of their lands. Christianity isn't an episode of a broader series. It's the series in which all other historical narratives are merely episodes. It's the master narrative into which all other histories fit into. And if it isn't the narrative through which you understand the things that are happening around you, then you're going to misunderstand events, people, the world, the past, the present, the future, good, evil, and most importantly, God himself. When your map of the world is wrong, you're not going to be able to navigate through life successfully. You need to see God's work in the present and remember God's promises in the past in order to face the future with confidence and hope. Point three, Zechariah faces the future with confidence and hope. Come with me to the last section from verse 76. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. Now, Zechariah isn't just pulling these things out of a hat. These are all things that the angel had said to him when he appeared to him earlier in the chapter. He didn't believe them at the time, but when he saw God's work in the present and connected it to God's promises in the past, he's able to move out into the world and face the future with confidence and hope, because he understands what God is doing as well as his part in it. He and his family are part of the overarching narrative of salvation history. Because his son will, verse 77, give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Now, Zechariah isn't naive about how stubborn people are or how prone we are to unbelief. He knows that people are living in darkness and in the shadow of death. But he has confident hope because it doesn't depend on him or his son or the will of the people, but on the tender mercy of our God, verse 78. Which, verse 79, will shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. And this is where the master narrative of the gospel breaks from every single other master narrative that's out there. Because every other worldview or master narrative is either fatalistic or naive about the human condition. All of them. The older religious narratives and the Eastern worldviews that see history as cyclic tend to be fatalistic. Because while they see how bad the human condition is, their main way of dealing with it is simply to accept it. Because they see the cycles of history or the fate set by the gods as unchangeable. And while the newer secular narratives have adopted the Christian view that history is linear and that we can make the world into a better place, secular narratives put all of their eggs into the basket of human progress. And so they refuse to acknowledge how dark the human condition really is. The older religious narratives tend to be pessimistic because without the tender mercy of our God, their view of God is one that's cold and fatalistic. And the newer secular narratives tend to be naively optimistic because they close their eyes to the fact that we're living in darkness and in the shadow of death. Religious fatalism takes away all hope for the future, and modern secularism blinds you to the depth of the problem and makes you naive. Either way, both kinds of narratives gives you a terrible map for life and the future. One takes away all hope and gives you a cold pessimism, and the other gives you a blind optimism that causes you to run into brick walls. But the master narrative of the gospel is neither. It's neither cold pessimism nor blind optimism, but confident hope. Confident hope that the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Neither naive about the fact that we're living in darkness and in the shadow of death, nor is it hopeless about the future, because it has something that no other master narrative has, and that's the confident hope of Christmas, the forgiveness of our sins because of the tender mercy of our God. This is why Christmas has been such a source of hope and joy for millions of people for thousands of years, because it's proof that God isn't cold or distant or somewhere in the sky with folded arms. And he hasn't just told us to hope against hope, naively and without reason. No, God saw us living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and he came and opened a cleft in the pitiless walls of the world and bid us come through. This is what God had planned from before the foundation of the world. It's what he progressively revealed through the Old Testament writings and prophets. And it's what we celebrate every year at Christmas. The thrill of hope at which a weary world rejoices. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. You know, after the first astronaut, Yuri Gagarin, went into space, he came back down to Earth and he said, "I flew into space and I didn't see any God there." But then a short time later, C.S. Lewis responded to Gagarin's statement and he said, "If there is a God who created the world and created us, I could no more meet him than Hamlet could meet Shakespeare. If Hamlet wants to prove there is a Shakespeare, he's not going to be able to do it in a lab, nor is he going to be able to find Shakespeare by going up to the top of the stage. The only way he will know something about Shakespeare is if Shakespeare writes something about himself into the play." This is what we celebrate at Christmas. That instead of being cold or distant or leaving us to our own devices, God wrote himself into the play of human history. But the gospel actually goes one better than that. Because God didn't just write himself into human history to reveal himself to us, but to save us from the shadow of sin and death. There was a woman by the name of Dorothy Sayers, who was a mystery writer and one of the first women to graduate from Oxford University. She wrote the Peter Wimsey mystery novels, which was about a detective, Peter Wimsey, who went about solving difficult cases and murder mysteries. But in the novels, he was single and very lonely. Until one day, Harriet Vane shows up, who happens to be a mystery writer and one of the first women to graduate from Oxford. And Peter and Harriet fall in love and get married. And what many people realize looking back was that Dorothy Sayers fell in love with her character, and she saw him struggling with loneliness and depression. And so she wrote herself into the story so that she could rescue Peter and they could live happily ever after. Now, as romantic as that sounds, that's what the gospel says actually happened. That God saw us in our darkness and sin, sinking and dying under the shadow of death. and he wrote himself into the story in order to save us. Even though he knew that it would only come at the cost of Christ's blood shed for us on the cross. Zechariah's song praises God for the long-awaited redemption of Israel. That what was promised through the prophets long ago. In verse 71, it talks about salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. But in the end, that salvation could only come by Jesus being handed over to his enemies and into the hands of all who hated him. Verse 72 talks about God showing mercy to our ancestors and remembering his holy covenant. But in order to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in him, God's mercy came at the cost of Jesus' body broken for us and his blood poured out for us and for the new covenant. Verse 74 talks about God rescuing us from the hand of our enemies to enable us to serve him without fear. But because of the depth of our sin, the only way we can ever serve God without fear is if a substitute willingly bears the judgment that we deserve, including all the fear that comes with it, which Christ took upon himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Every other narrative leads to either fear and hopelessness or blindness and naivety. But the narrative of the gospel frees us from both. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. The yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Let's pray. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise you for your life-changing gospel. That rather than being distant or leaving us to our own devices, that you broke into human history and opened a cleft in the pitiless walls of the world and bid us come through. Father, we pray that you would help us to see your work in the present, to remember your promises in the past, and to face the future with confidence and hope because of what you've done for us in the person and work of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.